oriented to what we're here tonight for. Tuesday nights we spend some time together in prayer for each other and as well as with each other. Got a couple of requests. First of all, Brian Wise is telling me tonight that his aunt, her name is Karen Wise, she's in her late 40s and has liver cancer in her liver, lungs, back, over her body. Karen Wise has accepted Christ as Savior. She is a believer. So, with that, what do we pray? Here is a believer in Christ. And do they have children?
Yes.
Okay. How many? Three children. I'm sorry? And what? And Karen Wise has grandchildren? At that age? I mean, she's... All right. Wow. Another's going to late start. All right. So what we're seeing here is this Christian mother and her wife and friend and relative going through all of this. So the first level of prayer, we need to be in prayer in regard to Karen and her relationship with the Lord, her own stability and wisdom and peace. So we need to be in prayer there. And then we need to be in prayer in regard to the circle of contacts, influence, friends, family, relatives in her peripheral. Whatever God is doing, that this is happening to her is, of course, no accident. So we need to be in prayer and see through this. We'll have our own peace and strength and then be able to give peace and strength to others. And then another level of prayer is that that Brian and Larry will be able to have the proper spiritual input when they have their opportunity. So, because that affects us directly. So those are some of the areas we need to be in prayer for. Okay, we have any others? Any prayer requests tonight? Yes. That's right. So we need to continue to be in prayer, and as we get closer, continue to remind us. For the 19th. Riley's first birthday, 6 days before Christmas. I mean, his doctor really has a spirit, doesn't he? Well, what happened was his wife said, honey, we need something for Christmas big. All right, go ahead.
So that's that. And then really good lately.
And very good. Well, Brian gives thanks for that, and that's good. Very good. Now, for stuff, that's important. You know, we sit here and we pray. And then when things like this thing come, okay, I need your prayer because these are going on in my soul, in my life, and in my body, and now they're doing good. This is the area of Thanksgiving. So this becomes important, not just a, okay, we scratch that off the list. No, we scratch that off the list with Thanksgiving. Anything that we might scratch off the list, but we don't want to because it's something that continues on with her. All right, go ahead.
And in fact, because I'm the last place for what we're...
Battle of faith. Battle of faith. Okay. Any other requests? Yes.
Two
things. One, mom's from my family. Yeah. Being prayer for Tish. It's one of our own and in our own assembly. And she's really been battling this for several weeks now. Not really, you know, sometimes think we've got it, think we've got it under control, and then doesn't. And whatever God is doing and for her and her to learn that she'll... get that understanding, receive it, and then rest in Him for recovery. Go ahead. Thelma?
Yes.
Had to put a...
She had the heart monitor through
her. Yes.
She couldn't get it Monday.
Thelma Thompson is Tish's mom and Leslie's grandmother and your great-grandmother and your grandmother. Yeah, your grandmother, that's right, okay. I got hot off of you. Tish and Larry are brother and sister. Y'all are their children, okay. And so we need to be in prayer for Thelma and Raymond, and he's not doing well either. So let's be in prayer. Okay, any others? Yes, sir. Tomorrow? Okay, in prayer in regard to that. Anything else? So I request your prayers. My mom's 87, and her body is just letting her know it's 87, and she had to go in for, her heart started bothering her yesterday, so they took her to the hospital. The doctor did an EKG, and he did see something on the EKG that bothered him. They also did some, I guess, x-rays on her knees, and just he said he couldn't believe she didn't stand up on them. It's really funny, the doctor, mom called me today, crying, which always hurts. And so I called the doctor, and lo and behold, the doctor's family and I know each other, and when he saw my name down, they said, I wonder what, he didn't relate it with my mother's last name, I wonder what he wants. And so we called, and we had a nice talk, and they even went to some extra efforts for us, so I might have to fly home Thursday morning, but be in prayer. What to pray? Certainly, my prayer is in regard to her pain. Mom is a born-again believer, and she has not really grown in Scripture, but she has, through various things in her life, and at a time I remained in that relationship, some relationship with God, and so she has an inner peace right now. And I guess my prayer is pain, and I'm a dad, and so is my mother. You know, going home is not bad. Dying and going home to heaven is not bad. In our thinking, you know, have some kind of a thing where you just lie down and just lie there for several years, that's bad. And rather not do that. So everybody has their own attitude. I'm talking about my mother and I. So, you know, Lord, take her home at his good timing. And if it's not now, that's great. And but as long as he can function. So please be in prayer for my mom. Her name is Fern, P-H-Y-R-N-E, Fern Tenney. I spelled it because most people, Fern, like, how do you spell that? So, but she's a good old gal and a wonderful friend. So please be in prayer for her and for the doctors that will be working on her heart and on her legs. So I talked to the doctor, and he said, I really don't know what I see on DKG. I just see some things that are alarming, and that's why I'm sending her to a cardiologist. So that's what we're working on, and see what happens in that regard. Okay, those are those things. Let's be in prayer for the pastors that we know are in this battle, Dan Hill, Rod Becker, John Hint, Kendall Weeks, men like this that are in the battle, in prayer for their assemblies, their churches, and then it's in prayer in regard to each other. We know that each other has your own battles of faith. We don't always bring them out into the public for a lot of different reasons. Most of which I probably don't agree with, but anyway, we need to be in prayer for each other because we know that each other has battles and things going on. So let's be in prayer for this assembly and for each other in this assembly. God knows what's going on in all these people sitting around you here, what their soul and their life needs, and so let's be in prayer. I encourage you to continue to walk in faith during the season. From Thanksgiving to about January the 5th, it's a difficult time for a lot of people. Loneliness is accentuated. Financial difficulty is accentuated, exaggerated. Things that I don't like are exaggerated. Things that I, you know, all of these things related to the cosmos become exaggerated. So it becomes a time generally when people have a great deal of problems in their soul, in their life and their marriages, and so let's be in prayer and for each other in this time, and just you be sure that you walk in faith and remember the area that we talked about before. What really is important is those things that relate to the eternal kingdom. Okay, anything else? Okay, then let's spend a few moments in time to pray with each other and for each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come before your throne in prayer. We are beckoned, led by the Spirit, Father, to make prayer a priority in our life and accomplishing the greater works. And so many areas of our life throughout Scripture, we are led, Heavenly Father, to the importance of prayer. We believe in prayer, Father. You've heard our requests with regard to each other, with regard to these persons that we have mentioned their names before you, Father, relying on your love and on your wisdom, and to answer these prayers in a way that is in accordance with your grace and your plan. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray for this assembly that we will fulfill the purpose and destiny of this assembly, Heavenly Father. And now as we enter into the realm of battle and understanding Scripture, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate for us the truth of these passages, Father. And then, Father, that you will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The subject, sin. The truth. The truth. The truth is sin. That is the truth. But it's not the end. There is a greater truth. People, the subject of sin, and I know you know this, but I want to remind you, the subject of sin, there are just so many interpretations of Scripture in dealing with sin. There are so many. I just had a wonderful time, I just tell you, in the last couple of weeks, and just more and more devoting time just to getting in there and studying and dealing with the grammar, dealing with the text, and this is brought into, when you deal with the text, as well as the theology, but just dealing with the Greek and Hebrew, there are just so many different ways you can take a phrase in Scripture, in the Greek. And that, the dogma of it is just a wonderful study and understanding in and of itself. But what people, pastors, what they come up with and their understanding of sin, this is something, their whole idea here is something that is involved and goes into everything that they teach. And this is why you go into a church and this sounds good, that sounds good, and then you begin to see what are they really saying. And you can tell the reactions to sin. Well, you've really got to obey, and you've really got to watch out for sin, and you've really got to do this, and you start sensing going back to the law. And even though they might, on the one hand, have a very strong view about against the law being the way of life, but they go back and law because they want to control a sin in a believer's life. And what we're going to be doing for the next couple of weeks is just one of the most phenomenal things that I've seen in regard to this concept. But what we want to do is we want to control sin in a believer's life. In other words, not sin, and not sin so often, not sin such drastic sins, and things that horrify us, and on and on and on. And a person's ideal and concept about sin and the truth of sin, it just powerfully influences so many things in the way that they see and interpret and preach the Scriptures. Then you come to the truth, and by the truth I mean the greater truth, and the greater truth is the work of Christ on the cross. And again, people, as we're going to see, you've got to get clear in your mind as you go into the text, what is the greater truth, and do I believe it experientially? Theologically, it sounds very good. Christ died for all the sins of the world, even those of the believer, but you're going to pay for your sin as a believer. You can't be used by God if you sin as a believer. Certain sins. And all of a sudden, that beautiful theology experientially comes across I don't really believe the greater truth. I don't really believe that's the greater truth. And so what we're going to do now is go into John, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. There are so many fantastic things here. And we've moved into really a powerful section of Scripture, so let's get kicking on it. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And what we have in regard to sin, now we're talking about sin as a believer, we have Jesus Christ as the advocate, verse 1, and Jesus Christ as the propitiator in verse 2. Let's keep reminding you of that. And this is of every believer. Doesn't matter who the believer is, what the sin is. Either we believe this or we don't. And what is so interesting is so often with priests, they'll teach this, but then when it comes down, no, it doesn't apply there, and it doesn't apply there. Well, would you mind telling me where it does apply? Because we can't just have an esoteric theological position and an experiential life that doesn't relate to it. That's a hypocrite. So let's get to understanding what this Apostle John is doing. Now, verse 1. My little children. Now, we studied last time the use of this enduring term, used by John, used by Paul. It's used by John to encourage them that even, just by saying little children, even if they have sinned, not only do they not lose their eternal life, not only do they not lose their relationship with God, they don't lose their relationship with Him, and therefore they don't lose their relationship with God. See, this is what happens to a lot of children. We relate our relationship with God as children the way our parents related to us, so that if our parents separated or really put us down and all this every time we failed in life and all this, well, then this is what God's going to do. So we relate this. And so what John is saying, wait a minute, you do not lose your relationship with me because you sin. So don't be afraid to deny. Sin is the truth, but it's not the end. There's a greater truth, and the greater truth is the cross. The blood of Christ, if you please. That's the greater truth. So you're little children. Don't be afraid. You're not going to lose. There's a greater truth here. You're not going to lose your salvation, and you're not going to lose your relationship with me, and you're not going to lose your relationship with God. And that comes across with that. Now we have the next phrase we'll begin tonight. I am writing these things to you. Pow! Oh, people. And not because of the way you laugh at me, the way I like to just prolong things. There is so much in that phrase, and I'm going to do it quickly. But it's even debated. This is a greatly debated phrase. Look at that. Let me say, I write these things to you. Can anybody see one of the first great problems with this that would be debated? Huh? What things? What things does he write to you? What's he referring to? Good. All right. Let's take a look now. I am writing these things to you. Okay, this is to believers, Christians who sin. And it's to their advantage that he writes these things. I am writing. So far we've had two purposes in mind for the writing of this very important and very brief epistle. Two very important purposes. Look at one. The first one we have is in 1:4. 1:4. He says, I write that our joy be made complete. Our joy be made complete. The fruit of the happiness, which comes from the Holy Spirit. Now we have a second. Now what's the second one? I write these things to you. What's the second purpose? That you not sin. Whoa. That's the second purpose. I, the apostle, the pastor, shepherd, write. And this is the inspiring ministry of God the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writers of Scripture to write down what God wants written down without in any way violating their vocabulary, their personality, these types of things that we studied under the doctrine of inspiration, which we could spend the rest of the evening just on that doctrine. But you're just going to have to understand that for the writers of Scripture, throughout all the writing of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, God the Holy Spirit inspires these men to write what God wants written down. They're not all the Word of God. Oftentimes, men are inspired to write down the words of men, the words of Satan. But it is God who inspires the writing of the Scriptures to be sure he gets his Word across. This, under this concept, we can call this book the Word of God. But to call this the Word of God is wrong outside of that context, because inside of the Holy Scriptures are the words of Satan. They are not the words of God. Inside of this book are very blatantly and very clearly stated, in many cases, the words of man. Those are not the words of God. But we can understand this whole book as the Word of God in the sense that He, God the Holy Spirit, inspires the writing of these. Okay. All right. Now, believe it or not, in this short epistle, this phrase, I write these things, is used 12 times in this short epistle, which is quite astounding. I write these things. One of the lost arts with, first of all, the telephone, email, all these types of things we've got, we really have lost one of the most beautiful arts in an individual person's life, and that's the art of writing. We can pick up the phone now and call, you know, call mom and whoever, you know, across the ocean, you know, the state line. And some of you go, come on, let's move on. This isn't important. But it really is. We've lost the art of writing and expressing ourselves. And when you write, you say, I'm writing that. And be able to look at a letter and see what's going on with it. We're in such a time now, I want the bottom line. I want to go through this quickly. Let's move on. And we lose that flow that's going on and everything that's there. Now let's look what he says. We looked at verse 1-4, in order that our joy may be made complete, bringing others into that joy as his concept. Chapter 2, verse 1, I write what? In order that you may not sin. Look at verse 12. And I'm just giving you the places where it's used, why he's writing. He writes in verse 12, because. In chapter 2, and he writes in verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That's a running theme. This is one of the reasons we know why were they in denial. Because they thought they were going to lose their salvation, because self-righteous believers who left this congregation, and we know that from chapter 2, were telling them, if you sin, you lose your salvation. So he's calming them down in that area. Look at verse 13, right after it. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men. So if we were going to study this whole epistle, which we're not, we would go through each of these, the children, the fathers, the young men. Because, why is he writing to young men? Because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So in these 12, 13, and 14, we have the reasons why. And I write you because. If you write letters, it's nice to have an idea of, why am I writing this letter? What is the message? And there's really nothing wrong. I'm writing this to tell you something. When I was in a senior in college, one of the courses that I took was a speech analysis course. And this old guy had 2 doctorate degrees, and he wanted to make it a real rough course, and he did. But I learned a lot about it. And it was, we had to take speeches, and we had to sit down and to analyze what is the speaker, famous speeches to history, what is the speaker trying to do? Trying to motivate, trying to get sorrow, get people to do something, to give something. Whatever it was, what politicians, and we study some preachers, and we study just various men. And it's always nice when somebody says, this is what I'm writing to you. Especially when you know they're filled with the Spirit. And we know exactly what they're writing for. So this is what he says, I'm writing that. Sometimes people write love letters. I'm writing you because I love you. That's why I'm writing you. I don't really have anything important to say. I'm going to talk about my dog, and I'm going to talk about this, and I'm going to talk about that. I'm writing because I love you. But here we have a specific reason. All right, chapter 2, verse 21. Let's look at verse 21. Why? I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but I have written to you, is kind of the implied there in the grammar, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Look at verse 26. Same chapter. Verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. It's another reason for writing. See, not in order that, but not because. See, he doesn't say in order that or because. These are not used. But here concerning something that you ought to know. I'm writing concerning something you ought to know. And what you ought to know is there are those who are seeking to deceive you. And that's those who had left the assembly and are trying to deceive them. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that. I'm writing in order that. That is a parenthesis, if you please. It says, these things I am writing to you in order that. In parentheses before that, to those to you who have believed in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Very important. Have that assurance of eternal life. Now, in our verse, John writes in our verse, and he tells us why, to stop the first great obstacle to walking in the light. It's the first great obstacle, and it'll lay the groundwork for all the problems to the remainder of the epistle. But the first great obstacle to walking in the light, the first great obstacle to fellowship with the Father that he wants you to have, the first great obstacle to inner joy, and that is sin. So he says, I write these things. Now, the question is, what things? What things is he referring to? What things are John referring to? Is he referring to, let me show you the battle. Is he referring to, when he says, I write these things. Now, I have it in my notes, but just so you get, what's going to help us out, here's a clue, that in order that you not sin. Now, to what does these things refer? Do these things refer to chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 2. Is that what it's referring to? That's one battle in it. Or is he referring to these things, the whole epistle? These are the kinds of things you have to deal with. What is he referring to? Now, why is this important? Come on, let's just move on. It doesn't really matter. It does. Yes, it does. If you don't want to sin anymore. If you want to master sin in your life, then that's a very important question. What is John referring to that he's writing that will encourage me not to sin? It becomes pivotal now, doesn't it? When you put it in that perspective. That is important. A moment ago, it may have just been theological, exegetical question. That's what you're supposed to do at home and then tell us. But that's personal, isn't it? If indeed, I don't know your soul, but if indeed you do not want to sin, you want to be encouraged, have something in your that will encourage not to sin, then this becomes very important. What things is it? What things is John writing about saying here that will encourage me, really be an encouragement, not to sin? Because sometimes in the flesh, I think there's an advantage to sin. I want to know what John is saying is, no, I'm going to write some things here to get you not to sin, encourage you not to sin. See, now, so therefore, the answer to what these things refer to is going to help us in the whole understanding of this, that you may not sin. I write these things that you may not sin. Now, John has been writing about the Word of Life. Verses 1, 2, he's been writing about eternal life. The Word of Life, eternal life, Jesus Christ. John has been writing about the joy that we have in Christ. John has been writing about fellowship with the Godhead. He's been talking about fellowship with each other. He has been writing about how God is light, and in him is no darkness. John is later going to be writing about, starting in chapter 2, about spiritual love. Now, in the midst of that, in these verses we're looking at, he's been writing about grace recovery from sin by faith. But his desire and his emphasis is not recovery from sin, people. That's not his emphasis. We spent verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 1, and 2 on recovering from sin. But that's not his emphasis. There is a grace recovery from sin, but that's not his emphasis. Now he says, I write that you may not sin. Now, watch me. I write that you may not sin and ruin intrude on all these wonderful things. Fellowship with Christ. Walking in the light. Fellowship with each other. All the things that he's going to talk about in the realm of spiritual love. All these wonderful things that happen when you're in the light. And I'm writing all these things. Then, as I said, then in between is a deal on grace recovery. So what does it refer to? These things refer, I'm going to tell you my position, and I will support my position. These things refer to the whole of the epistle, all five chapters. But it also refers to the immediate context of this passage here and the whole. The question is he referring to this or is he referring to that, as though we've got to eliminate one and choose one? Now, you're going to sit here and say, okay, Ben, you won't understand the time that I've spent coming to this, reading a lot of passages, reading John, to the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and even some of the work I've done in Revelation. So I want to show you why I write these things that you may not sin. And I want you to remember, as we're going through our study now, this is so that you won't sin. This is so that you and I will not sin while he wrote these things. And he wrote both of them. See? So let's take a look at what's going on. The immediate context deals with all that is involved with recovery from sin. And as we look at it, all that's involved with recovery from sin, believer, should give to each of us every time you and I have to take responsibility, that's the acknowledgement, the first step in the process, and repent, and then make repair. And I'm just doing this on the basis of our study of the three R's, and the repair is our faith. Every time you and I have to go through this, going to especially this one, realizing our total dependency on God, this is an encouragement, people. This is an encouragement not to sin. Now, we're going to study something very important here. I've got it in my notes, but I want to lay it down for you before you get this. If you take grace recovery, and by grace recovery, as we know it from Scripture, which is faith recovery, not confession recovery, not repentance recovery, not obedience recovery, not works recovery, faith recovery. When we take faith recovery and show how easy it is to recover from sin. How easy it is, and that all you have to do is to go back to faith in the Holy Spirit, which you stop doing, which calls sin. This causes a couple of things. I'm going to talk about one of them real quick. This causes some people to take a very lenient view about sin. Very lenient view. I'll go back and trust the Holy Spirit and move on. Now, I want to make a parenthetical parenthesis in a remark in parenthesis about that. That is true. That's all you have to do. Ask grace of God. But what I want to show you, and I'll show you in Scripture, that if you go through this, consciously go through taking the responsibility of a sin instead of denying, repent in regard to that sin and sinful state that you're in, and repair an act of faith, recovery faith back into the Holy Spirit, it's going to be an encouragement to you not to sin. And that's what I want to show you in this passage. This is going to be, it gives you a keen sensitivity of sin and what sin did to you, and give you a desire and an encouragement not to sin. That instead of fellowship with Jesus Christ, instead of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, instead of fellowship with God the Father, instead of those things, I have to go to them and recover from sin. This will be an encouragement not to. As a child grows, loves the parent. It's tough. Now, only problem is this isn't every time, so we just take those dramatic times. What you and I have to do, when we sin, we have to do this every time. But to make my point, it's tough to go to my dad, my mom. I did it. And I'm sorry it's caused all this tension in our home. And that's all I can tell you. I did that. It's caused all this trouble in our home. It may have been nothing more than it really put a damper on this meal, this evening meal together with the family. If we understand what we're doing when we do these three things and go back to repair, that's why one reason I like this word, bring about this repair my sinful state. And the only thing that we can do to repair it is faith. But if I realize all of this, this is going to be an encouragement. I don't want to go through that again. I don't want to have to ruin my mom's dinner again. I don't want to have to ruin an event again. I don't want to have to ruin Christmas. I don't want to have to ruin a birthday. I don't want to have to ruin a day, a trip. I don't want to have to intrude on this. I don't like what happened. I don't like what it did between my mom and I, because my mom and dad and I they love me, and I know that. And boy, by my doing what I did, it just intruded all of that. This becomes an encouragement. I write these things that you do not sin. And if we understand what all of it, and by the way, I'm going to support this with Scripture. So just follow through with me. If we go through all of this, this ends up being people not an encouragement to sin. If you have the right parents, they're fine. Okay, come sit down, eat, let's just, you know, okay, we'll deal with that. And you begin to go, oh, well, you know, I can just do anything I want. Mom, Dad's going to let it go. No. If when you're in the light, when you've made that repair and you're in the light, some things are going to start happening, and I'll show you, and you know, I don't want to have to go through all that. I really don't. I don't want to have to intrude on this relationship I have with God and with the Holy Spirit and with my Savior. I don't want to have Him banging on my door to have fellowship with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I don't want Him to have to do that. And this whole thing. So what I'm going to do, I'm encouraged then what? I'm encouraged by this wonderful grace process here. I'm encouraged by this grace process not to sin. I'm not encouraged to sin. If I understand what really is going on, I'm encouraged not to sin. If I really understand what's going on. So this is what he's saying. I don't want this to happen. Husband-wife relationship. You love each other. Hurt each other. I don't care what it is. You hurt each other. One's hurt the other. And so you go through this and you repair it. But just because the other person is gracious and loving and says, okay, it's over, forgot, let's move on, I don't want to go through all this again. I don't want to cause my wife that hurt. I don't want to cause my husband that distraction in his life. I'm supposed to be a helpmate. By the way, I've been doing some work on helpmate. Helpmate. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit's called. Advocate. Helpmate. We're going to do some work in that area. But anyway, let's move on. I don't want to cause all that hurt. That's not what this is about. And I'm appreciative that he, you know, just made it so easy for me. But I don't want this to happen. Now I'm going to show you a group of people who become hardened with that and with the easiness of it. But I do want to continue to remind you, no matter what we may think of it, this works every time because it depends on our faith directed towards God. But I do want you to see that if we correctly understand all that John has been saying now from verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6 on, this becomes an encouragement not to sin. It becomes that encouragement. So this is just another reason why recovery from sin, people, is not dependent upon something I do, something I say, repentance, confession, works, obedience, being moral, promising God I'll never sin again, all the things that man wants to come up and do. This is another reason why faith is the way that we recover. Because what happens when I go back to an act of faith depending on, directed toward God the Holy Spirit? What am I effectively doing? I'm effectively saying, I need you. I need you. This is at the cross. I can't save myself. I cannot save myself. I need him. I am dependent upon him, and the dependence upon him is faith. And when people try to substitute something else and you don't need faith, they're taking away from you that total dependency on God. Why is the law appealing? Because I'd like to think, oh, I'm doing something so God will forgive me. And that's very appealing to our flesh. I want to be a part of the equation. No, I can't be part of the equation. I'm in sin. Just as I was when I was an unbeliever. This is another reason why faith is the only way to recovering from sin. It's another way to just remind me I need him. It's another way to bring me to his grace. Bring me to his love. And when I occupy with these things, I don't want to sin anymore. It becomes a very strong drive not to sin, as opposed to maybe a license to sin. But if I think I can do something, and all I have to do is I do that, I offer the sacrifice, if I offer the sacrifice, everything's right with God. This is what happened to David. Once David realized he had sinned, that's when he realized, you know, offerings. You don't want offerings. You want a broken heart, contrite spirit, broken heart. This is what you want, so that I'll come to this. So that I'll come to trust in you. He said, boy, if it would have been just something I can do, I'd have done it. As I have done. But I began to realize that isn't what you want. You want something from me that shows I depend on you, not me doing something. So this is why faith becomes a really important part. My little children, I am writing these things to you for your advantage, spiritual advantage, your advantage in your relationship with the Father, your advantage in your relationship with your Savior, your advantage in your relationship with the Spirit, your advantage in your relationship with each other. This is to your spiritual advantage. Okay, I'm writing these things, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that, in order that is the Greek, you may not sin. Now this one line, that you may not sin, has caused so many problems. That are in order that you may not sin. Okay. It's caused so many problems. So much confusion. And I'll tell you another thing that it's brought about by a lot of religious and self-righteous people. It's brought about using this line to control. To control people. It's not what John meant it for. But it's just one of the things I was trying to tell you. A lot of things happen with the scriptures by pastors, theologians, and people. And one of the things, you take something like this and you pull it out of the whole context and the flow, you use this kind of thing to control people, to put a guilt on people, to frighten people about their salvation or their relationship with God. It brings about erroneous theology about believers. If you're really a believer, you won't sin. And this is the idea. You won't sin if you're really, really saved. No, you won't sin if you're in the power of the Spirit. the only thing that we can say. It does not say you won't sin if you're a Christian. You won't sin if you're in the power of the Spirit. It's used to bring about so many wrong things. If you really are saved, you will not sin. If you're really saved, you can and will reach the point of sinlessness, sinless perfection. This is our whole deal. And the thing is, the whole momentum of the legalistic, self-righteous church, one of the primary momentums is what? Sin. We're going to constantly concentrate on sin. And if we can get to the point where you do not sin, you have arrived. Wrong. Wrong. Doesn't get you anywhere. So this is used and abused to say a lot of things that John never meant it for. Now what we have is the purpose, it's a henna clause in the Greek, giving the purpose of the writing, followed by a negative. By the way, the negative is me. It's like this, M-E. There's another negative, ook, O-U-K sound, ook, me. This is the one that we have in our text is different from this one. This one would have been, if John had meant, and if John had thought and was thinking in the realm of sinless perfection, he'd have used this one. He doesn't use this one. He uses me. He uses the word, the negative me, which lets us know, gives us a feel of where he's headed. This is followed by the Aristarchus subjunctive, maybe you will, maybe you will not, of hamartina, which we have studied means to sin, to miss the mark in relationship with God. What is the fundamental thing we do in missing the mark in our relationship with God? And I'm asking, what is it?
Stop trusting.
That's the fundamental way of missing the mark. Because the mark that God is looking for is that creature, human being, who will trust him and walk by that faith moment by moment. And the moment that you and I stop trusting, we miss the mark. That's like saying, all I want you to do is not sin. No. What I want you to do is walk by faith. And then you will not sin. But if you make sin the objective, you miss the mark. That's not the point. So the word we have here, the subjunctive, in other words, you may or may not do this. Now, so he says, it's writing in order that, this is my purpose, that you not sin. Now, I just want to have fun with you a minute. Some would like to translate this, and I want to stop because I want to deal with the way they want to translate it, and then I want to deal with the accuracy of the theology. But what you miss in John's writing, I want you to enjoy what John is doing here. Now, some try to write this. I write this. Now, what did I tell you? We have the henna clause, and this is important, H-I-N-A, in order that. I'll just put that. In order that. And then we have the negative, not, and sin, and amartia. And so now we have not sin. Now that's the order that we have it in our text. Now what they would like to do, I write that, and then what they want to do is say that you, not that you, may sin. Now, the people who want to translate it that way, they're dealing with another problem. The problem they're dealing with, look at my writing, it's like going downhill. Alright, not that you may sin. Now, what they're trying to do with that translation is say, I don't want you to take this grace recovery from sin by faith and take it too leniently and think that you can sin. Now, that's good theology, because Paul does that. But that's not what John's doing. So what they want to say is, John's writing all this about the, and therefore they relate it to the immediate context, 1 John 1, 6 through 2, and they're saying that John is talking about the grace recovery from sin, so he wants to ward off those who would take this as a license to sin and say, not that you may sin. I'm not writing this that you may sin. That's not what he's doing. Now, that's not what he's doing here, but that is okay theology. It's what Paul did. And Paul taught spiritual recovery from sin by grace through faith. He was attacked by the religious crowd. And we studied this. He was attacked by the religious. Oh, you just said that all a person has to do when they sin is just go to faith and boy, they recover. Well, Paul, you're just teaching everybody, you're giving everybody permission to sin and making it easy and all of that. Which caused Paul to have to respond to these people. Do we sin? That grace abound. God forbid. That's not what I'm writing. You've missed the whole point if you take it that way. But I want to add, you will recover if you go back to faith. But that's not what I'm writing this about. A lot of pastors want to control. A lot of people want to control. They want to control people so that they won't sin. And when you hear something like this, they get very angry. Well, I just say, boy, you're making it. You're making it. What? You are making this recovery from sin too easy. And dear people, God made it too easy, if you want to use your word that way. Because it can't be any other way. This is why there's a whole lot of people, from John MacArthur down, who say that eternal salvation, salvation one, eternal life, simply by faith in Jesus Christ, with no mandatory change in your life, but just by faith in the person of Jesus Christ, that's too easy. Back in his book, he says that's easy salvation, and it's not true. People are not saved by simply trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. You have to make him Lord. You have to do something. Faith isn't enough. Now, there are a lot of preachers who say, no, faith is enough there. But now that you're saved, we're going to throw out grace because now you have to earn grace. And we're going to throw out all these things because now you have to earn it. Now you're going to have to do something because faith for recovery, salvation too, faith for recovery from sin is just too easy. You're going to have to do something. And these persons make up their own mind how they see the scriptures. You see the scriptures saying work for salvation one? The veil isn't going to be lifted until you're ready to see faith in Christ, see who Jesus Christ is. That's simple. You're not going to argue anybody into the kingdom. Secondly, if a person wants to see, does not want to see faith in the Holy Spirit for recovery from sin, salvation from sin, not going to see it. They're going to see the works of the law. Man doing something until the veil is removed. And these things become a reality. So, but while that's okay theology of what Paul said was, and Paul would have said that way, do we sin the grace abound? And so to understand John saying this, as John saying, I'm writing, not that you may sin. So he changed where the negative was in reference to the main clause here. And he put the purpose clause, the henna clause, in the middle. He stuck it over here. And so he came up with a statement that, while theologically I couldn't argue with the position, grammatically it can be argued with, but more important, if you do that, you lose John's point. You lose what John is really saying here. If I could let you say, because I like the theology, not that you may sin, and I'll just walk out of here leaving you thinking that, I've left you alone without realizing what John is really saying. That is not John's point here. That's an okay point. That's not John's point. John really does mean, in order that you not sin. That's what he says. And if you don't understand that, you're going to lose the whole impact of this one verse of what all his writing is about. And you've lost him. The impact of what he's saying has been lost. So, anytime, it's important because anytime a man, Paul, James, John, any pastor through church history, teaches a recovery of salvation, but I want to say the salvation too, that's our context. Anytime a person teaches faith, simple faith alone and only, teaches faith, they're going to be challenged. They're going to be attacked. You can just bank on it. Because the world cannot stand that word. No. And when I say world, I mean even Christian. All you have to do is start talking about faith. And you're like, no, it's not faith. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do these other things. So you're going to be attacked. Oh, I believe in grace, but you have to earn grace. There are a lot of people who have no problem in their mind saying, yes, I believe in grace. Then how are you saved? Well, you got to do these things. Join the church and whatever we got to do. Time out. Scripture says grace is no work. Well, these aren't works. Well, what is work? Well, I'm not really clear on that one. See, it's work. See, the faith or it's work. See, the trusting God to doing it, or I do something for you. And so if a person teaches these things, like Paul, like John, they are going to be attacked. And you can count on it. So Paul and any grace faith teaching will come under one or two attacks. Let's look at them. One, first of all, from the lascivious crowd. Okay? From those. We can sin and just make faith recovery, and that's that. This is a very lenient view of sin, and it's wrong. And it is not of the Holy Spirit. Or secondly, from the legalist, the self-righteous crowd, well, by your teaching, you encourage believers to sin, and some try to take that principle and say that is what John is responding to here, but that isn't what he's responding to here. And the legalists want to jump on that, any kind of grace teaching, and say, no, that is not what is going on. And boy, you've got to, just by teaching that, you're going to mess up everybody. You've got to have some work in there. They have got to sweat it out a little bit. For salvation one and salvation two. They're going to have to do something. It isn't enough that God does it all. They're going to have to do something. Now, there's another problem. Let me quickly give you this one. Oh, my goodness, look what time it is. I'm in your time now. Well, let's see. Okay, we'll stop. I'm sorry I didn't realize it that late. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come into the Scripture and we see these things, where we're really brought to is what a phenomenal Father you are. God of comfort. Father of mercy. Love. Compassion. Without violating your righteousness because of the work of your Son. Father, we pray that as we go through these things, even though we're broken by the time set up by man, that we will be brought to the point that your Spirit would want to bring us to the study of John in regard to a desire and encouragement not to sin, not to break that fellowship, not to lose out on the more excellent way of the life of spiritual love. And that when we come to you, Heavenly Father, and when we come to your Spirit, and we come to your Son, it is not to recover from sin, but for fellowship. Thank you, Father, for the time to come here and look at these things together in this assembly. In Christ's name, amen.